Thank you, Miriam. I need two strong men to lift that wheelchair up for me and put it up on the platform. I have a pulled muscle in my arm, and so I shouldn't lift it. You just put it right here. Thank you very much. Well, let me mention as I journey through the life of David, next Sunday I'll be preaching what I have come to refer to over the years as a preaching pastor, a PG-13 sermon. I've preached a few of those here since I've been at College Avenue the last 3 years, and so I always like to make you aware of that fact. And I'll be preaching from 2 Samuel, chapter 11. The text is on the church website, but wanted to make you aware of that. Well, if you wouldn't mind, if you'd bow with me as I lead us in prayer at this time. Almighty, all-powerful God, we pray that you'll quiet us, but we pray that you will awaken us, that a loss of an hour of sleep for some people might not in any way impede the reception of the Word of God, that you will stir us and shake us, change us for your glory and honor. Amen. Well, to begin with, I have a question for you. What is the most important word in the entire Bible? So I want you to think for a moment, and if you have pencil and paper, just jot it down, okay? This isn't a test. I'm not going to ask you to pass them to the aisles for the ushers to bring them up so that I can read through them, but I'd like you to just write down, if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, some of you bring notebooks to take notes on, just write down somewhere on your worship folder or somewhere what you believe the answer to that question is, the most important word in the entire Bible. And if you don't have anything to write with, just lock it into your mind, okay? Most important word in the entire Bible. Well, today, when we catch up with David, the man after God's own heart, David is at the pinnacle of his royal power. He is in the prime of his life, at the high point, at the zenith of his reign. David is looking around and things are going well. He's finally done away with those Philistines who just keep coming and coming and coming. David's kingdom is enjoying peace and harmony. And the Bible tells us that God gives David victory wherever David goes. Well, today, at this pinnacle of power, my sermon is the story of a dead dog, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9. So I invite you to turn there, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel is the 10th book of the Bible, 10th book of the Old Testament. And you go to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel. It has a 2 Samuel, comes right after 1 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, the 10th book of the Bible. My sermon today is based on this chapter. So what is the most important word in the entire Bible? Let me give you a hint. The most important word in the entire Bible appears three times in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so I invite you to follow in your copies of the Scriptures as I read, beginning with verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now let me just pause this Blu-ray disc right there. Okay, right now, David is taking a walk down memory lane. Do you ever find yourself doing that? I do. The older I get, the more I take a walk down memory lane. In fact, every time I go to bed, I take a walk down memory lane because I have to walk by photographs of our family for the last 30 years of all of our kids' baby pictures and their kindergarten pictures and their elementary school pictures and all of these pictures. And back in the day when I had a lot more hair than I have now, I don't know what happened to it, and I had big mutton chop sideburns that came down here. Any of you used to have those? And I had a mustache. Had a mustache for the first 20 years of our marriage until about 10 years ago. And so as I walk by those photographs, I take a walk down memory lane. And that's exactly what King David is doing here. King David is remembering one of the final times that he was on the run from his predecessor, King Saul. You know, the guy who always threw spears at David. And it was many years ago, and David was out in the desert in a hiding place playing hide and seek from Saul, when his best friend, David's best friend, Jonathan, who also happens to be a son of Saul, comes to David out in this desert hiding place for a secret meeting between these two best friends to discuss the future. Now, Jonathan knows that he will not succeed his father Saul as the next king of God's people. And Jonathan also knows at this secret desert meeting that David will be the next king. And so Jonathan speaks these words to David. They're recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Just listen as I read them to you. As David and Jonathan speak to one another, Jonathan speaking these words to David. "But show me," Jonathan says, "unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And so with those words from Jonathan to David in the desert hiding place, David and Jonathan make a commitment to each other. David will take care of Jonathan's family. And so that scene, the 1 Samuel 20 scene between these two friends in the desert hiding place, brings to mind a commitment that a friend of mine, his name is Steve, he's about 20 years older than I am, in fact was a mentor of mine right after I graduated from seminary and went to work in a church in Houston, and he was an older guy, 20 years older than I was, took me under his wing, shared a lot of wisdom about life with me, and we still talk on a regular basis. In fact, he and his wife and granddaughter are coming to see my wife and me at some point this summer. And but this scene of David and Jonathan reminds me of the commitment that Steve made to his best friend many, many, many years earlier while they were both in dental school. Steve, my friend, and his best friend, who goes by the letters BH, that's very Texan of him, they each promised one another that if something ever happened to the other, to one of them, that the other would take care of the one in need. So, Steve, if something ever happens to you, I will take care of you and your need. And BH, if something ever happens to you, I will take care of you and your need. And they were young men in dental school at the time who later became orthodontists. Well, something happened in 1987. BH was involved in a private plane crash and was unable to maintain his dental practice. I remember standing outside on the stairs of a church in Houston. We had just been a part of a wedding. Someone in our church had just gotten married, and I was standing there talking to Steve, and he had tears in his eyes, and he said, "My friend BH was in a plane crash last night, and he may never be able to walk again, and I'm going to have to start commuting and traveling to maintain his practice while I try to maintain my practice, because when we were young men, we made a commitment, a covenant to one another that we would do this if this something like this ever happened." And at the time, I was a young man, and I just thought, wow. And so Steve started dividing his time between his own dental practice and his friends by commuting hundreds of miles one way. And then finally, Steve sold his practice and his home in Houston, and he moved to El Paso, where he kept his commitment. He kept his covenant with his friend for many years, and now both men are retired. David, like those two men, I know, David and Jonathan made a commitment, a covenant, that David would show his kindness to Jonathan's family and not kill him in a purge. And the time has now come for David to keep the vow that he made to his friend. Notice verse 2 in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. Now there was a servant of Saul's, his household, named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." So the search for Jonathan's children goes out. And Ziba, a loyal servant to Saul's house, tells David there is one descendant of Saul and Jonathan who's left. And this survivor, who happens to be a grandson of Saul and happens to be a son of Jonathan, is crippled in both feet. He's crippled because in one day, he lost both his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan, and a nurse was carrying him as a 5-year-old, and she dropped him, and he was crippled and injured in that fall in both feet. And so it was a day when he lost both his past, his grandfather, and his father, and he lost his future by being crippled. In fact, here, to this point in the story, this person's name isn't even mentioned. His condition, the fact that he is crippled, overshadows his identity. He is nothing more now than a beggar in this agricultural society where you need to have mobility. He is nothing more than a beggar due to his crippled condition. Notice verse 4. "Where is he?" the king asks. So King David hears this and goes, "Where is he?" Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now let me say, in this context, the political context of a monarchy at this time, when a new king takes over, one of the first things he does is to utterly wipe out every member of the preceding king's heirs. Now why is that? To show that the new king is stronger than everyone else, and so that the descendants of the old royal family don't rise up and grab some political power and take over the throne again. And so it was standard that if you became the new king, you would wipe out all of the previous king's heirs. Now imagine how this crippled son of Jonathan feels and what he is thinking as he slowly makes the trek, as he slowly makes the long, laborious journey from Lodabar to Jerusalem with two fatal illnesses, two fatal political illnesses. First of all, he is Saul's grandson, who was David's arch rival for so many years, and he's Jonathan's son. And the second fatal political illness is that he is crippled. Notice verse 6 in your Bibles. "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said to Mephibosheth, "Mephibosheth, your servant," Mephibosheth replied. Verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" What a name tag. Dead dog. I'm not pulling a dead dog out of my sight. Don't worry. What a name tag. Dead dog. Stuck right here. In other words, he's saying, what am I doing here? I was hiding out in Lodabar, out in the middle of nowhere, and you found me. King, your royal majesty, I'm a cripple. I'm broken like this plate. I am broken. I deserve nothing. Why? Why? Why are you giving me anything? I'm not worthy of your kindness. I don't warrant your grace. Notice verse 9 in your Bibles. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, that is for Mephibosheth, and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, but all of them could eat at the king's table. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. So Ziba, the servant, is instructed by King David in every detail of how to treat Mephibosheth. And so Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, shall be given land, King David says. And Mephibosheth will be able to use it for his entire life. And Mephibosheth will always eat at the king's table. And Mephibosheth, once a fugitive, is now safe and secure and valued and accepted and loved and cared for. Even though he's broken, even though he has crippled feet. There is an integrity, this is an integrity story of David's loyalty to his word. And it raises a question as I think about this commitment, this promise that David and Jonathan made to one another years and years ago. Is there any place in your life where you need to demonstrate integrity by being loyal to your word? Is there a promise that you have made, especially in the distant past, that you need to renew and keep? Some of you here today may need to renew your wedding vows. Because on some level, in some way, you've broken your commitment. I can tell you, I can think of no greater joy. I've had the opportunity several times to stand before a husband and a wife and officiate the renewing of their wedding vows, their recommitment to one another. There's no sweeter thing. Is there a promise that you have made, especially in the distant past, that you need to renew and keep? And what will you do this week between now and next Sunday to demonstrate integrity like David demonstrates here, the man after God's own heart, and demonstrate loyalty to your word? Well, what is the most important word in the entire Bible? It's kindness. Loyal love. Look at verse 1. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, as the NIV says, for Jonathan's sake? Drop down to verse 3, please. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And again, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Kindness, I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson here. Not that I'm a Hebrew expert, but I did have to write a paper on this word when I was in seminary. Kindness is the translation of the Hebrew word chesed. It's spelled, you might spell it C-H-E-S-E-D or H-E-S-E-D. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, other than here in 2 Samuel 9, it is rendered by such terms as loyal love, as you see on the slide. It's rendered by words such as mercy and merciful kindness and goodness and loving kindness and steadfast love, and occasionally by the word grace. Its primary emphasis is on God's covenant love. God's steadfast commitment to His people. In fact, this word, as it's translated here in 2 Samuel 9, kindness, occurs some 245 times in the Bible, 127 times in the Psalms. It's a favorite word of the psalmist. And David, of course, wrote many of the songs in the Psalms. It's used 12 times in the book of 2 Samuel, the book we're in now, 11 times in the book of Genesis, 10 times in Proverbs, 10 times in 2 Chronicles, 8 times in Isaiah, 6 times in Hosea, 6 times in Jeremiah, and a few times in a number of other books of the Bible. This is certainly one of the most important words in the Bible, even if you disagree with me that it is the most important word. This word is descriptive of God's character, but this word is also key to the covenant relationships, like the relationship between David and Jonathan when they met out in the desert hiding place and they made the commitment to one another. It's a key word in covenant relationships between God and His people and between people and people. And so David seeks out Mephibosheth. And this crippled man, this broken man, this man with the broken body, this self-proclaimed dead dog, deserved nothing. And he was not seeking David's favor. You see, Mephibosheth had not turned in an application for a job at the palace. But David went looking for him. David sought him out. David found him. And David will later discover, as we'll see in a couple of weeks when I preach Psalm 51, that God's kindness brings forgiveness of sin. God's loyal love brings forgiveness of sin. God's grace brings forgiveness of sins. In fact, in Psalm 51, David appeals to God's appeals to forgiveness based on God's kindness when he says these words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your kindness, according to your chesed, according to your loyal love, according to your loyal kindness, according to your steadfast love, according to your grace, have mercy on me, O God. You know, grace is perhaps an easier word for us to wrap our hearts and our minds around. You may have made an observation about our music preceding the sermon, that there was a common theme running through all the music. And it was simply grace. Grace. Grace doesn't depend on the recipient. Grace is simply unmerited favor. Grace is treating a person without any regard whatsoever for his or her merits or demerits. Salvation is due to grace because it is the delivery of life to those who deserve only death. Listen to this illustration of God's loyal love, God's kindness, God's grace. There's a man named Hosea. In fact, there's a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. Hosea may have lived 2,700 years ago, but his idea of marriage would not have differed greatly from our idea of marriage. Like most other men of his day and our day, Hosea wanted a wife who was faithful and pure and gentle and loving. And Hosea did not get one. Hosea married an unfaithful woman. In fact, a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. And so Gomer, Hosea's wife, was unfaithful, and she was unthankful, and she was unbelieving, and she was unloving. And so you might ask, why then did Hosea marry her? It's very simple. God told him to marry her, and Hosea obeyed God. I had a professor once who said, you can sum the Christian life up in two words. Trust. And obey. Trust Jesus to eternally save you from your sin. And obey and do all that God commands. And so God said, Hosea, marry her. And so Hosea married Gomer and obeyed God. And Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 puts it this way. Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And so Hosea, in this relationship, in this marital relationship, was to represent God. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, was to play the part of Israel, God's unfaithful people. And so instead of simply telling the people, his people, how sinful they were and how he was determined to love them anyway, God brought Hosea and Gomer center stage to dramatically act out God's great covenant love for his ancient people. And so Hosea chapter 1 says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And so Hosea, he marries a harlot. And she then bore Hosea three children whom God used to illustrate the depth of Israel's sin. When God named the offspring of Hosea and Gomer, his decision was shaped by the lesson that he wanted to teach unfaithful Israel who was breaking her covenant relationship with God. And so thus, the firstborn of Hosea and Gomer, a son, was named Jezreel, which means God scatters. This clearly pointed to the judgment that would befall Israel when they would be scattered from their land. And the second child was a daughter. God said, name her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Can you imagine being a sweet little girl growing up with the name not loved? And the third child, another son, was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And so marriage and motherhood did nothing to temper Gomer's promiscuous passions. And she cheated on Hosea, and she turned her back on him, and she spurned his love, and she committed adultery. Love, so we're told, like most everything else, surely has its limits. So who would dare speak ill of Hosea divorcing Gomer? But he didn't. God's grace, God's kindness, God's love, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy is symbolically expressed in the action of Hosea. Unlike everything else, God's love shatters the mold. Indeed, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's kindness stretches the limits of acceptance. So how can I even begin to describe a love so deep that it would pursue a chronic adulterer even as she fulfills illicit pleasures as a mistress in the arms of an illicit lover? Yet that is precisely what God tells Hosea to do. Hear these words from Hosea. I'm reading from chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels, which is 6 ounces of silver, and about a homer and a litek, which is about 430 pounds of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you.'" Hosea, playing the part of God, playing the part of our kind God of grace, was to purchase back to himself his wayward wife, his immoral wife, and Gomer, playing the part of unfaithful Israel, is to be redeemed by the relentless love of her husband, by the relentless kindness, the relentless loyal love, the relentless loving kindness, the relentless grace of her husband. And moreover, the threats implied in the names of their children are graciously transformed into blessings, and such is the power of God's love, that Jezreel no longer means God scatters, but God plants. And Lo Ruhamah no longer means not loved. It means it's Ruhamah now, which means loved. And Lo Ami becomes Ami, which simply means my people. And so make no mistake, the redemptive love of Hosea for Gomer, that is, of God for Israel, was a foreshadowing of God's love for the church. God's grace for you and for me, the kind of grace that was demonstrated by David for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me be blunt. You and I are spiritual adulterers. We are worthy of eternal divorce in the depths of hell. But according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, Gomer was redeemed and bought back by Hosea for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a litek of barley. And God redeemed us through the precious, spotless blood of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And God demonstrates His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, merely sending Jesus into the world could hardly be construed as an act of unparalleled love, but sending Him to die and to pay the redemptive price for our souls as outrageous spiritual adulterers like you and me is love beyond degree. You know, you have three possible responses to God's kindness, God's loyal love, God's grace. Do you realize that? You have three possible responses. You can sit in the chair and turn your back to God and reject His gift of grace, of loyal love, of loving kindness. That's what the first thief, the first criminal on the cross did. He said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, you could save us. Some of you here today have turned your back on God and His gift of grace. Reminds me of a man who I knew as a kid growing up. He was the uncle of my best friend in childhood, and his name was Marvin. And I remember as a college student, was always concerned about Marvin's salvation. Marvin was an unbeliever and made no bones about it. And I remember sitting in Marvin's living room one day with my best friend, his nephew, sitting at my side and saying, Marvin, will you please say yes to Jesus? Will you please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? And Marvin sat across the room and said, no, I will not believe. His position was like this, with his back to God. There's another response to God and His grace, and it's sort of like this. It's sideways. It reminds me of Mephibosheth. You're rejecting God, or accepting Him, but you feel so unworthy. You feel like Mephibosheth, like a dead dog. Why would you give the time of day to a dead dog like me? I'm so unworthy. If you only knew all the bad things I've done, you'd never want any relationship with me. You'd never take me back. You'd never want me. I'm so unworthy. Why would a holy, loving God in His kindness want a relationship with me? I'm so unworthy. And there are others of you who are facing God. You're saying, God, I know I'm unworthy. I know I'm like Mephibosheth. I'm a dead dog, but in humility, I receive and accept Your grace, Your kindness, Your forgiveness. So which way are you facing today? Facing God in humility, saying, I believe, I receive Your gift. Are you facing sideways, saying, you know, I'm just so unworthy. I'm such a terrible person. If You only knew the bad things I've done, God, there's no way God in His kindness could ever remove my sin as far as the east is from the west. Or are you in a posture of your back to God? This story of Mephibosheth and David is a story of God's kindness, God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. Which position is your chair facing as you sit before God with spiritually crippled feet? Would you bow in silence? Just bow your head. Close your eyes. Are you rejecting God because of pride and bitterness and anger? Are you sideways rejecting Him because of a sense of unworthiness? Asking, what are you doing paying attention to a dead dog like me? Don't you know I'm a spiritual cripple? Don't you know all the terrible things I've done? Don't you know how much I've messed up? Don't you know I'm a dead dog in Your eyes, God? There's no way, God, You would take me. No way You would pay to get me out of the spiritual condition I'm in. Or are you facing God with open hands and an open heart and accepting His kindness, His grace, humbly and with gratitude. Saying, God, it's so astounding that You love me so much, that You pursue me and seek me. How is your chair facing? God of kindness, God of loyal love, God of grace, please work in the hearts of every single one of us here now. Amen.